I already said, the words of our text for this afternoon may be found in the first book of Kings, the 19th chapter, in the verses 1 to 8, which I will not read again in their entirety. I wanted to call your attention by way of introduction to what the Word of God says here, and especially that word that was directed by the angel to Elijah, especially the words, "Arise and eat, for the journey which is before you is too great." These words have been often interpreted by ministers of the word as the basis for an applicatory sermon. A sermon which is generally preached, as you know, immediately following the administration of the Lord's Supper. The idea, of course, is then that these words are applied spiritually, applied spiritually to the Christian, who also is required to go through a deep and dark way through this wilderness of sin in which we live, and the journey being too great for us, we need to be spiritually strengthened. And we are exhorted then on the basis of this text to arise and eat, that is, partake of the Lord's Supper, in order that we may be strengthened in the inner man to realize our calling in the midst of the world. And it would almost seem as though it would be sacrilegious if I should now suddenly tell you that I deny that. We deny that this text, "Arise and eat, Elijah, for the journey which before you is too great," are not to be applied in that spiritual sense. They do not serve, therefore, as a basis for an applicatory sermon. But they must be understood in the most literal sense of the word. Elijah, you need to eat something. Put something in your tummy. If you don't, you get weak. You won't be able to do what you have planned to do. And as we see, his plan was to go to Mount Horeb, which is Sinai, and the wilderness, in the wilderness journeys of the children of Israel, where the law was given. We are to understand the words of our text in the most literal sense of the word. Arise and eat has to do with the mandate of the Lord through the angel, or the angel of the Lord, commanding Elijah to take to him physical sustenance in order that he may be equipped to realize the thing that was before him. It is true, of course, and I would not like to have that denied, that Elijah, according to James, the epistle of James, was a man of like passions with us. That is true that James says that. But that certainly does not mean that because Elijah was a man spiritually in made up like you and I are spiritually made up, that in that sense we are to understand Elijah also in the text that we have for consideration this afternoon. It is true that even in a physical sense Elijah is like us. We need to eat too. That's what we did just before we came to the service, I trust. We ate, and we'll do that again, and we have to do that again because our physical makeup demands that we take physical sustenance. But that's all that this text means as far as arise and eat is concerned, as it is directed to Elijah. I think there is something, though, in this text that has something to say to us, also its congregation, and from an entirely different point of view than I have already hinted at. The thought that seems to run through this entire passage and context is the truth that the Word of God The word also which the Lord had given unto Elijah to preach is a word that cannot possibly fail, that it will be realized, even though sometimes we are inclined to doubt it. And I'm going to point out to you this afternoon that we have a case here of one who, though he should have known better, nevertheless disbelieved the Word of God, that inviolable, unchangeable Word of God, and gave up. And we must learn from that, that even though we may too be tempted sometimes to be discouraged with respect to the work of God's kingdom and the realization of it and the fulfillment of His word of promise, we must take courage from this word of instruction that is given to us in this text. I'd like to speak to you for a few moments this afternoon on the thought, which of course is central here, Elijah flees to Horeb. Now I want to point out, first of all, what really impelled Elijah, what motivated him to flee to Horeb. In the second place, I would like to also show to you what he sought in his flight. What did he seek to obtain in flight? And finally, also what he found in his flight. Elijah flees to Horeb. What impelled him to go? What did he intend to find there? And what did he find in his flight to Horeb? Before we enter into the motives that impelled Elijah to flee to Horeb, I think we should see Elijah here, as the context also very clearly indicates, in the light of the present circumstances in which he found himself. Elijah, we know very little of. The scripture simply tells us that he was of Tishbe, and therefore he was called often Elijah the Tishbite, which was in the land of Gilead. We may probably also believe that before he was called to be the prophet of the Lord, he was a farmer, probably like Elisha, his successor, who cared for the work of the farm. But he lived in the land of Israel, as I said, in the land of Gilead. And the conditions of those days was such that the word of God was meager. There was no word of God anymore in the land of Israel. Oh, it is true, there had been prophets, and timely, God had raised up prophets for every occasion to bring the word of God. He never fails, you know. He always comes at the right time and in the right place, under the right circumstances, with his word. He always does that. That's the experience of the Christian, too. Sometimes we have that word of God, and yeah, we read it, and we think we know it, but it doesn't speak to us. But on certain occasions, under certain circumstances, that word of God speaks to us more definitely and clearly, so that it attacks us. It attacks our hearts. And it sets us at peace. It gives us rest in the midst of turmoil and affliction and strife. Well, that's the way God causes his word to be preached to. At set times, under certain circumstances, he sees to it that his word is there. We find that right now today, right here. I found that since I've been here in Sioux County. That's what God does. He never fails. He sees that that word is there where it has to be at the proper time and that it reaches the proper people whom he has appointed to receive it, to hear it. No question about it. But that was true in Israel too. But there were times when it seemed like that word of God failed. It was not received. And there were circumstances that made that possible. You know that, let me say this. Moses, I should say, already in the book of Deuteronomy, had prophesied that the time would come when the people of Israel would depart from the word of God, and that they would follow after other gods. And that is exactly what had happened. You remember that when Jeroboam, when the kingdom split, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, became the king of the 10 tribes that he instituted in the place of the worship of God at Jerusalem, the Baal, or the idol worship, the calf worship. And he set up one service in Dan and another in Beersheba, and he caused them, or Bethel, I should say, and he caused the kingdom to be split from the house of God. And that sin became almost a proverbial sin in the history of Israel. Don't you know, when you read those chapters, he followed in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And that was true of every king of the 10 tribes. And I think there were 29 of them, if I remember correctly. 29 kings, all wicked, all following in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. The consequences were, of course, that the word of God in Jerusalem was neglected. The service of the house of God was forgotten. And add to that the fact that Ahab, who probably was one of the most wicked of all the kings of Israel, married a woman of Phoenicia by the name Jezebel, who instituted, in addition to the calf worship, also the worship of Baal. Baal, of course, was the god of the Phoenicians, who was represented by material, or signified material prosperity. Baal and Astarte, Baal and Ashtaroth, these were the gods of the sun, the god of life to the creation, the god of material prosperity, or to put it in New Testament language, Mammon, the god of this world. That was Baal. And with this philosophy of Baal, false religion of Baal, and of the calf worship, Israel was brought to, shall we say, it appeared, almost to ruin. And now God calls Elijah, calls him from the sheepfold, shall we say, go and preach. He knew what was going on. His heart was fixed. He could not do otherwise. He had to come with the word of God. And his program he had in his name. Elijah means, my God is Jehovah. And with that program, he went through the land of Israel and he said, my God is Jehovah, not Baal, not the calf, but Jehovah, the God of the everlasting covenant, the God who doesn't change, the I am that I am, the God who in his sovereign mercy also united himself to a people whom he had chosen before the foundations of the world, with whom he established his covenant, and who promised unto them that he would never leave nor forsake them, that he would gather them together and make them to become his people. Jehovah is my God. That was his testimony. That was his sermon that he had to preach. Now notice, that preaching had a climax. The service of Elijah also reached a climax, and it had done that on the day preceding that which is recorded in my text. That was the day of Carmel. You remember that hoary head prophet, probably with a white robe, ascended Mount Carmel, and he commanded Ahab and the Baal priest also to be there. He challenged them. He challenged them to appear upon Carmel, and it was going to be proved once and for all who was God. That's what Elijah had done. And it was a glorious day. They set up their altars. You know the story. Even the children know that, how that they set up their altars. And Elijah says to the Baal priest, you get busy now and you pray. The one who will answer by fire, he's God. Go ahead, pray. And they did. And they sacrificed. They put their sacrifice on. And they called and they called and they called from morning until evening. And nothing happened. And they became frantic. And he became a little bit
ironic, you know, Elijah did, and he began to tease them, and he says, "Oh, maybe there's, maybe your God's sleeping. Maybe he's on a big journey somewhere. Yeah, you better call louder." And they called louder, and it went frantically, so that they began to cut themselves to pieces in their fanatical worship and service and calling upon their God. No response. And finally, Elijah passes them all by, and he says, "Now listen." And then he got in front of his altar, and he prayed. He said, "Oh God, my God, Jehovah, thou knowest that I am thy servant, that I have spoken the truth. Let it be known this day who is God in Israel, and let it be known who is thy prophet." And when he had finished, the fire came down and destroyed the altar and the sacrifice and licked up the dust and the water and everything that was about. And the people said, you read it with me, "The Lord, Jehovah, he is not a God." I almost read it that way a while ago when I read the scripture lesson. Not a God, but twice, notice it, twice, he is the God. Jehovah is the God. Jehovah is the God. No question about it. We're convinced. Elijah says, "Okay, then that means that Baal isn't a god. That means that Baal's religion is false. It must be thoroughly destroyed." And he took the priests of Baal down to the brook Kishon and he slew them there. Glorious, victorious day, Reformation Day, you might call it. And then notice, he sent Ahab home. He says, "Go home quick. We're going to have rain now." And he went. And that poor fellow went home. And like it happened once on another occasion when he wanted to get the vineyard of Naboth, you know, he was a sissy, this Ahab. He was an awful coward and a sissy. Yeah. He laid across the bed and he bawled his head off. And his wife says to him, "What's the matter with you, silly boy? Why are you crying?" "Oh," he says, "Naboth won't give me the vineyard." "Oh, don't be funny. I'll get it for you." And she did. She got it. She got it for him. Now he come home again. He says, "Oh, it's all done. All done. It was proved today on Carmel that Jehovah's God. Baal's servants are all slain. Our cause is hopeless." He says, "Oh, you silly boy. Done? That may be Elijah's ideology, but I've got one too. Don't you forget it. Mammon is God. I'll prove it to you. I'll show you that it is." And so she sent a messenger. And she says, "Say to Elijah, surely by this time tomorrow, you will be like the prophets of Baal." I'll see to that. My religion has something to it too, and I'll prove it to you. Now, Elijah heard that message. What did he do? Did he stand up there like he did on the day of Carmel and say, "Jehovah is my God"? Oh no. Elijah became afraid. And not afraid only, but he became thoroughly disillusioned. He says, "The case is done. It's a hopeless case. No matter how hard you preach, no matter how clearly you present the truth, the people won't receive it. It's no use, Lord. I might just as well die." And that's what he went to Horeb for. He wanted to go to Horeb. And you know, he laid there under that juniper tree. And the angel of the Lord came and shook him up. He was asleep. He says, "Arise and eat." And there was a cake baking there upon the coals and a cruse of water. And he took nourishment. He laid him down to sleep again. And the angel woke him the second time. He says, "Arise and eat, for the journey before thee is too great." And you know, in the context you read that he said, "Lord, I am only left, and they seek my life. There's no use for me to live. You don't keep your word anyway."
You don't keep your word. I like to go to Horeb. I want to go to Horeb because that is the land of my dreams. That's where your word began, you remember, Jehovah. It was there on Mount Sinai, under the thunder and the lightning, that thy word, the law, the word of God came. And I want to go there, to the land of my dreams, where that word originated. I'd like to die there. I'd like to die in a land where I have pleasant memories, not in this land. That's why you went to Horeb. I want to say something, beloved, about this crisis in the life of Elijah. You know, the church has had crises like these all through her history. And this thing may be very well applied to our present situation, our present day. I want to call to your attention that really these two, shall I call them, two ideologies. The one, Jehovah is God, and the other, Baal is God. They're still with us. They're still with us. They come to us in different forms. You know, you have the God Baal comes to us in different forms. You get it in the form of communism. I mean the communism that it comes to us from Russia. That's materialism. Communism is materialism. That's this world. Communism doesn't have a God of a new world, of a new creation, doesn't promise you any riches of the inheritance of the saints in light. It doesn't know anything about that. It only promises you material prosperity if you gang up with all the poor people and get rid of the rich ones and divide their wealth. That's material communism that comes to us from Russia. Democracy, which we prate about in this country, as being God, almost a religion, you know, that is also essentially nothing more than materialism. Democracy applies looks at the thing from the idea of personal freedom. A man has a right to be free to do as he pleases. On that basis, our system of government has even been established. It's the freedom, first of all, from John Bull in England. It's the freedom of Jacques Rousseau of the French Revolution, of the Renaissance period. The freedom that a man, for example, can live with another woman or many women if he pleases. He doesn't have to be bound by one wife. That children do not necessarily have to be brought into subjection unto their parents. They should be put in institutions where they can live out themselves. And we have some of that in our present instruction in the schools today. I'm meaning the public school system, that a child must not be criticized or disciplined when it is naughty, but it should be allowed to live out its own life. That's the freedom that we speak of in our so-called democratic land. And that goes down all the line. A man should be free to make a living if he wants to. He should be free to also have competition. Competition is good, they say, and so forth and so on. All of it, you understand, doesn't have God in it, not God, not my God, Jehovah, doesn't have that in it at all. It has my God, Baal. My God, Baal. That's with us today. Let's understand that. And that it is not an ideology or just a figment of my mind or somebody else's mind, but that is a reality, is also true according to the Word of God. When I read, for example, Revelation 2, the letter to the church of Thyatira, I read again of that Jezebel. I read of that Jezebel who will come with her doctrine into the church of Thyatira and will set aside the Word of God and will give unto them materialism as a religion and make them to follow after Baal and Astarte. That's what I read. And the Lord Jesus, who speaks that letter to the church of Thyatira, says, I am going to put Jezebel to naught. I will put her upon a bed. And those also that commit whoredom with her, I will slay. I will slay her and her children. The Lord is coming in judgment upon the church that also conforms to that ideology of Mammonism.
of worldliness, of materialism, and has forgotten that Jehovah and He alone is God. That's very real, isn't it? And let us go one step farther. You know, this thing doesn't only have to deal with materialism, it deals with religion too, and it deals with doctrine. Let me put it this way. If we have doctrines in which man is exalted, don't you see that in the measure that man is exalted, God must be tumbled from his throne? He isn't any longer God. If man is also one who can vie with him, compete with him, or at least has power in him to respond to that God, he isn't that Almighty Jehovah who inscribes my name upon the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Or as we read so beautifully in Isaiah, I believe it is 49 or 46, I have engraven thee upon the palms of my hands. I will save thee. I will form thee a people for myself. Isaiah 43, 21. So that they will show forth my praise. I am thy Savior. I, the Lord, alone am thy Redeemer, O Israel. Hear me. I alone am God. I say, wherever you have a doctrine that puts man upon the throne, you have essentially also the doctrine of Baal. It's mammonism, materialism, humanism. And that is the threat that has come also into our own circles today. I want to point out to you, they had reformations before. Oh, wonderful reformations. There was one here. I just call your attention to it. Wonderful reformation. Jehovah is my God. That was the fruit of it. That was the result. That's what God works through a reformation. He brings us back to Him again. Brings us back to His work. They had a wonderful reformation, you know, in the 16th century when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg. That was a wonderful reformation. You know, the fruit of that was that they went back to God's word once more. It had been taken away from them. The word of man was put in its place. That's what happened. Luther and the church went back to God once more. They said, we got God again. We got him. We didn't have him for a long time. We have his truth. That's what they said. And in 1834, with Hendrik de Kock, you had the same thing. The people says, we have the word of God once more. We got God again. He was taken away from us. Oh, they come stealthily, cunningly, slyly. They take the word of God away from you. You take God away from you. That's what they do. They did it. They did it in the Doleance. And you know, we had a reformation too, 1924. Don't forget it. A reformation. We went back to the word of God once more. God came. Oh, you heard it. I know you did. You heard it time and again. God is God, didn't you? Isn't that what you heard? Of course you did. I heard it. That's what draws us unto the living God, to hear God speak once more. I am God. There is none else. We heard it. Let me ask you something. Where are the children of the Reformation? Where are they? Where are they of our Reformation? Where are they today? This morning I was over in Hull. I just want to insert this a minute because, oh, it comes so much to pass. That experience. Wonderful experience. We had God once more. And the people feel it. There was truth again. And they feel that up there too. In Edgerton. No question about it. Children of the Reformation. Oh, they're there. Gradually, it gets whittled down again. People like to be big, you know. Like to be big. Be big in the world. Make an impression. And God comes and he whittles you down. He whittles you down. He makes you small again, so that you see him once more. In all his strength and beauty, and his saving grace, his sovereign elective grace. What wonderful word of God. The Reformation will continue. And the children of the Reformation will come. Two from the city, another from a village. But he gathers them by his mighty word. That's what happened here. Elijah didn't see that. He was disillusioned. He became discouraged. You become discouraged sometimes too, you know. If I may insert this little personal note this afternoon, one of our dear leaders, who has been our leader from the very beginning, I heard was very, shall we say, as we do so often, down in the mouth. He was discouraged. We wrote a little letter to him. We said, "Brother, you shouldn't be discouraged. You ought to remember that there are still 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." That's what I wrote him. Jehovah is our God, and he will be our God even unto death. You know what he wrote back to me? He thanked me for that letter. He says it came at the right time, and it was a great encouragement to him. But he says, "I want you to know that I find myself often under the juniper tree. I find myself under the juniper tree. I, like Elijah, often become disillusioned. I also come to the conclusion that the word of God has failed, that all of his word which he has given unto me to preach, in which I was privileged to lead God's people all these years, that now it suddenly comes to naught. The work has failed. The whole business is for nothing." That's what I often think. And he closed and he says, "Oh, but I come back from that. I know too, with you, Jehovah is my God. That's my only comfort. His word stands. It never fails. It will go through to the very end. He will accomplish all his good purpose." Elijah sought to go to Horeb in order that he might sit there before he died, before Mount Sinai. I don't take any comfort from Elijah, I tell you that. I don't get any comfort from him. Not from this. I tell you where I find comfort. The same Elijah, you know, centuries later, on the Mount of Transfiguration, appeared with Moses, and they communed with Christ. You know that. What did they talk about? What did Elijah talk about then? Did he say, "O Lord, thy word has failed? Let me die because they are all dead. They are all gone astray. I am left alone." Did he say that? Oh, no. Then he talked to my Redeemer. "God's servant, who is Jehovah?" He talked to Jehovah himself in the flesh. And he says, "Don't be afraid, Jehovah. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to go down into the valley to Jerusalem to die. Don't be afraid. Go to the cross. Because it is exactly in that cross that I will realize all my good pleasure. It is through the way of the blood of the cross that I will redeem my people that I have loved from before the foundations of the world." And he talked to my Lord Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the basis of that encouraging word, that he would enter into his glory after he had given himself over unto death. I hear something quite different from Elijah.
I hear a word of comfort and assurance that the word of God, who is Jehovah himself, the everlasting word, he will overcome all our enemies. He will slay them with the breath of his mouth and with the sword of his spirit. The mighty Jehovah, he will redeem his church through the way of the cross and the resurrection to glory. That's Elijah on another occasion. And from that I take comfort, because it no longer speaks of disillusionment, but of a living faith. You know, that's what Elijah found to at Horeb. First of all, the Lord says to him, "No, you aren't going to die. You won't die, Elijah. That's why I want you to take something to eat. I want you to live. I don't want you to die yet. I got something for you to do. It's all right, you go to Horeb, but you'll find out something. When you go to Horeb, you're going to hear something that it isn't going to be by a strong blasting, a stroke of lightning from heaven that's going to devour a sacrifice, but it's going to be by a still small voice that I am going to gain the victory." You know what happened. A little bit later in this context, you read that. He took him by a cave there, and he demonstrated to him, not with a strong wind and lightning and thunder and so on. He says, the Lord was not in that. And then he came with a still small voice, and he says, that's it. I'm going to do it entirely different than what you think, what you imagine. Don't try to tell me how to do my business. I'll take care of that all right. You just simply believe my word. My word shall stand, Elijah. Also that which I spoke upon Mount Sinai when I thundered from the heavens, that word shall stand. And I'll prove it to you. You mustn't die. You must go forth to the land of Israel and anoint Elisha to be the prophet in your place. Anoint Jehu to become king over Israel. And anoint also the king of Assyria. We got a fight coming. There's going to be another war. But I assure you, Elijah, that my word is going to stand. I'm going to gather together mine elect. The word of God shall not fail. Oh, his ideal was not unreal. Surely he went there to the land of his dreams, as I said. He thought there was nothing left anyway. Wouldn't it be nice to die in the assurance that he heard the word of God once? Wouldn't it? God says to him, you aren't going to die. You're going to hear that word of God again. You're going to see it work. I'm going to show it to you. Baal shall be wiped off. And Jehovah, the God of the everlasting covenant, he will manifest himself in his saving strength through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah incarnate. That's the meaning of my text. And so I derive comfort, beloved, from this truth, that the word of God, which exalts God and which humbles man into the dust, is a word that no man can destroy. No powers in the world can negate it, so that it shall be brought to none effect. But Jehovah, who demonstrates by his power, not only of destruction, but by the power of his saving grace, that he is able to save unto the uttermost all them whom he has ordained unto eternal life, and to gather them through his mighty word and spirit, he will finish the work in righteousness. He will gather his church. The prophets of God may capitulate. They may give up, and they do sometimes. They become discouraged. But God doesn't. That's my comfort. God doesn't. God stands. God speaks. God works. And he gathers. And he disperses. He gathers also, as he does today, in principle, upon Mount Zion, the 144,000 that shall constitute the fullness of the election of grace. These are the redeemed that walk in white robes, and they are never ashamed, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, redeemed with an everlasting salvation. That word shall not fail. And in light of what is transpiring today, let us take courage rather than to be discouraged. Let us take hope that God will work mightily. And he's demonstrated it to us again, also in this last week. And he will do it again and again. You'll hear it again next week. I promise you, you'll hear it again next week. He's working mightily, even in our own little circles, to realize his word and his truth, which has been given unto us as a precious heritage, which we must never let go. Believe it with all our hearts. Cling to it in life and in death. There is no power, no forces of evil, not even the gates of hell, shall be able to destroy his work or to destroy his church, which the Lord himself forms by the power of his grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy truth. Sanctify it unto our hearts. For it is thy word upon which we must feed, and wherewith thou dost feed us. We do not come to thy word. Thou dost bring thy word to us. Thou dost lay it in our hearts. Thou dost cause it to be proclaimed. Thou dost apply it by thy Spirit. Thou dost make us to hear. Thou dost give us eyes to see, hearts to understand, faith to believe. And thou dost cause even that faith to be strengthened by the very means of grace. Not only through the power of thy preached word, but also through the sacrament. We believe that thy word and sacrament will also strengthen us, confirm us in this mighty conviction that we may be able to say, my God is Jehovah, and he will lead us and all his Zion even unto death. Grant, O Lord, that we may cling firmly to that truth, never let it go, and take our stand over against all the forces of evil that seek to threaten it, and to maintain it under the power of thy grace unto thy glory, and the assurance of our own salvation, for thy name's sake. Amen. Let us sing together from number 152. What time I am afraid, I put my trust in thee. In God I rest and praise his word so rich and free. Let us sing all except the fourth stanza. All except the fourth stanza of number 152. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you. Amen.